I neglected to mention that it was great to have Kira back with us. So great to see Kira. And I also want to mention in passing, many of you missed a great treat Thursday night. You missed the concert at the park and missed hearing Victoria sing. So that was a wonderful evening, and praise the Lord for his great provision through that fundraiser. So how he provided for the Hills and their Guatemala expenses. So we rejoice in that. Let me invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We've stepped out of our series on John for a few weeks. Not sure when we'll go back. I'm sure we'll go back, but just not exactly sure when yet. Seem to be some needs we need to address as a church family, and that's what I'm doing, hopefully, through these messages. Before we read, I want to mention a couple things again that I've pointed out to you. One is I think this book goes along well with these messages we've talked about. It's called Spiritual Depression. Again, you don't have to be depressed to read this book. It's a great book on spiritual life in general. And several of you have purchased this. There's a chapter in here called, Looking at the Waves would tie in great with today's message. Where is your faith? There's another one. Fear of the Future would tie in good with this morning's sermon, too. So let me again recommend that book to you. Dean Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for a great many years, probably the greatest pastor Great Britain produced in the 20th century. Is that right? The 1900s? Yes, so. Really excellent book. I commend it to you, available to you on Amazon. Then another resource I mentioned last Sunday is this little thing called Fighter Verses. This is published by Desiring God or Children Desiring God. It's a little notebook of memory verses. You don't have to get a notebook. They have a website that you can access for free. You can also get the app on your phone, Android or iPhone, for $3. As we talk about these things, fighting discouragement and despair, fighting spiritual depression, and this morning, fighting worry and anxiety, you simply will not get the help you need unless, I'm convinced, you take the Word of God into your soul, unless you memorize it and apply it on a regular basis. Psalm 19 says, the word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So, I'm convinced, neglect scripture memory to your own peril. It's what the doctor ordered, the great physician ordered, rather. And I think we do great harm to ourselves. If you're trying to fight, this is one way that he will use in your life to help you fight. So this morning we want to look to another familiar passage. I have never preached a sermon on this passage the whole time I've been here in my recollection. We want to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Familiar verses, you'll note as we read it. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 25. Matthew 6, 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is God's very word. These are the very words of God. He breathed them out. He inspired them. The original manuscripts contain no mistakes. It's inerrant. They're incapable of having mistakes. They're infallible. This is the word we've just read. May He add His blessing to it, His holy and inspired word. Let's pray and ask for His help. Now, Father, we come before Your throne in great need in this hour. And Father, I begin this morning by praying for a fresh outpouring of Your Holy Spirit to fall on this group of people before me. Indeed, to fall on myself as well. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of You. Lord, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we may know what is the hope to which You've called us. What are the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us who believe? Father, we pray for this today. And we pray that Your word would convict. And that Your word would confront. And that Your word would comfort. Father, work here among us this morning. We pray through Christ. Amen. Well, it is, I believe, fairly well known. Someone said 9 times out of 10 that worrying about something does more damage to those who worry than it does to the actual problem we worry about. Medical studies have shown things exactly along those lines. They've shown worry breaks down resistance to disease. More than that, worry affects the nervous system. In fact, Dr. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic said worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I've never met or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry. The article finishes, add to this the toll in unhappiness, the sleepless nights, the days void of internal sunshine, and you have a glimpse of the work this monster does in destroying the effectiveness of the human body. Common sense alone reveals that worry has no rightful place in our lives. Nevertheless, worry is the common struggle of many. And I would add many of you sitting right before me. And in fact, one person standing right where I am, too. Even among believers, even among those who profess to know Christ, even among those who refer to God as their Heavenly Father, yes, even among us, worry has a widespread and devastating effect. So this Sunday and next, I'd like us to explore how to fight worry and anxiety. This morning, we'll look at this passage in Matthew chapter 6. It's been described as Jesus' greatest statement on worry. Our study this morning will lay a foundation, I pray, for our fight against worry and anxiety. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at Philippians chapter 4, which some have said is Paul's greatest statement on worry. While our study in Matthew 6 will lay a foundation, kind of a theological foundation, Philippians chapter 4 next Sunday will give us, I think, maybe some more specific actions to take in our fight against worry and anxiety. But let's begin today, and let's just ask this simple question. Why shouldn't we be anxious? Why should followers of Jesus Christ, of all people, be freed from worry? Why shouldn't believers be anxious? And in our passage today, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to see 4 reasons why you and I should not be anxious. Believers shouldn't worry for 4 reasons found in this well-known passage. Let me encourage you. You might not be worried this morning. Can I invite you and just exhort you to jot some things down from this passage? And let me encourage you to tuck it away so that if you're not worried this morning, many of you are, and it'll be immediately applicable, But those of you who aren't, those of you who came in today, cool breeze and all that, you know, that you tuck it away for a rainy day. And that you have this on hand for when you do need it. Or that you write it down and make some notes so you can share with someone who you know who is worried and anxious. Well, let's look at the four reasons that Jesus gives us why you and I shouldn't be worried. Four reasons, and the first one that we'll find in our passage. The first one we'll find in our passage. Terry, help me out. It's not doing its thing. There we go. Jesus says, do not be anxious, or we should not be anxious, because Jesus, your master, forbids it. Do not be anxious because Jesus, your master, forbids it. I just want to ask everybody to stop right now and just hold on a minute, because that, as you read it, probably doesn't sound very helpful. If you think back to the Bob Newhart show back from the 70s or whenever, this sounds like something Bob Newhart would say, the psychologist in his office, when a patient comes in, doctor, I struggle with worrying. Well, stop it. And that might come across as nothing more than, well, stop it. I urge you to bear with me. There is far more to it than that. Hear me out, please. Verse 25 begins, now therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. I want you to notice those last four words I just read, do not be anxious. That forms the main thought of this entire paragraph. You see it again down in verse 31, therefore do not be anxious. And then glance down to verse 34, therefore do not be anxious. And aside from those three times, the word occurs three more times in different forms. Do not be anxious is the prominent idea of this paragraph. And this word is formed from a term that means to divide. The basic idea of this verb, do not be anxious, is to have a divided mind, to be drawn in different directions, to be distracted, to be troubled with cares, to have an excessive concern about something. We see it, I think, one of the clearest illustrations of what this word means, we can find in Luke chapter 10. Just a few pages to the right, let me turn and read you this familiar account of Mary and Martha. And there is some humor in this, just a little bit, you know, as we read about Martha. I think Martha is a good, almost a perfect illustration of what the word means, do not be anxious. It says in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious. There's our word. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. There you see, I think, the word literally acted out. Martha being pulled in different directions. Martha with a divided mind being stretched and distracted. Martha with anxious care, I think, is a great picture of what Jesus' command here is. Do not be anxious. So he's telling us, let me back up. Note that main idea first, but then look at what he tells you not to be anxious about. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. A very broad term. Jesus couldn't have picked a more inclusive, all-encompassing term to describe your existence, because this word describes you emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically. He goes on to narrow it and be more specific about food and drink and about what your body will wear. But it's not limited just to those three things by this one phrase. Jesus opens the door and says, do not be anxious about anything in your life, is the idea. Do not be excessively concerned. Do not be troubled with care. Do not be burdened with distractions about any of these areas, physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual. Now, let's just pause here. We have to say that certain things are not included in Jesus' command. Appropriate concern is not what he's referring to. There are things that we should have appropriate concern for. Paul was appropriately concerned for the churches. Timothy was appropriately concerned for believers. And we're called as a church family to have an appropriate concern about what's happening in each other's lives. Think of it at home. You have an appropriate concern when your child gets a fever. You pay attention to that because something's going on. It does not mean you take their temperature every 15 minutes. That's veering into Martha territory. We should be appropriately concerned about our vehicles. You know, we need to maintain our vehicles, be good stewards, so we can take vacations and so they don't break down on the road. So we want to take care of them, make them last. But that doesn't mean you have to go out there and look under the hood every time you pull your car in the driveway and check the oil and do that every single time you stop your vehicle. That's veering into Martha. There's appropriate concern, isn't there? Jesus isn't referring to that. We have to say that he's not talking about appropriate planning for the future. You know, we're called in the book of Proverbs to make plans for the future. We see Paul in his letters that he had made plans to travel places and arrangements. And so Christ is not forbidding appropriate planning. We're called to plan for our futures. And so many of you think about planning for retirement. You set aside savings for emergencies. But to be anxious about your budget and freaking out in a Martha kind of way, Jesus is saying, no, not that. So plan appropriately, just don't be Martha about it. And further, Jesus, by this command, is not talking about respect for danger. We should respect danger. When a tornado comes, we should get in our safe spot in the house. We should seek shelter. We should respect danger. But that doesn't mean that when the sky gets cloudy, we spend the day looking at the sky, wondering if a tornado is going to come, like I did when I was growing up. Sky got cloudy, I'd turn on News Radio 72 out of Chicago, or 680, whatever it was. That's Martha territory, isn't it? So Christ's not saying don't respect danger. Or appropriate planning or appropriate concern. His command is a reference to excessive concern, anxious concern, troubled care. His command addresses a divided, distracted mind, a mind when you're continually drawn back to anxious, fretful care like Martha demonstrated. I think a helpful distinction is to examine the English word worry. It's from a European root that means to strangle or choke. So how do you know when you've crossed that line from appropriate to inappropriate? I think when the thing starts to strangle and choke you, you've got a pretty good indication that appropriate concern has crossed the line to anxious care. I think that is helpful. But so it's about our whole lives. Do not be anxious about your life. But then, friend, I simply want to point out the very first word. Look at what it is in your text. Therefore. And when there's a therefore, we stop and ask, what's the therefore therefore? And it comes right on the heels of verse 24. Note up the page what verse 24 says. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus has just declared that a believer's only master is God. And he's therefore saying to his disciples, because God is your master, therefore I tell you, therefore I command you, therefore I charge you as the Son of God, stop worrying. Or even this, I forbid you from worrying. Because that is the force. Since Jesus, our Lord and Master, expressly forbids us from excessive concern about life's necessities, That means when you and I worry and veer into Martha territory and have anxious and troubled concern, that means it's what? It's sin. Now, it's not me saying it. It's your Lord and Master saying it. That's right. This is a sweeping, all-encompassing statement from our Savior and Lord. I forbid you from anxious concern about your life. Wow. And again, it feels like I'm saying, just stop it. But hear this out. Jesus' command does something to worry and anxiety. His statement forbidding it puts it in a completely different category than you and I normally would put it. A few years ago, Jerry Bridges came out with a book entitled Respectable Sins. What a weird title, Respectable Sins. How can any sin be respectable? He makes the claim that you and I are quick to notice the large and obvious sins of our culture, but there are some sins that seem to go unnoticed, sins that fly under the radar, sins that are more accepted in even in our church family. And Bridges suggests one of those unnoticed, respectable sins is worry. And he writes, the motivation for this book stems from a growing conviction that those of us whom I call conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. Now, you might not think worry and anxiety is a very big deal. For some of us in the room, and myself included, it's practically a hobby. Whatever your opinion of worry is this morning, Jesus' command in verse 25 forces us to see worry in a new light. It's an offense to God. I don't know how else to say it, friends, but I'm reading the same Bible that you are, and Jesus' command puts it in a different category. He says worry is an offense to God. So why? Why is that so? Why is worry an offense to God? Well, that just leads us straight into the second reason why we shouldn't be anxious, why we shouldn't worry. First reason is because Jesus, our Master, forbids it. The second reason we're about to see is because... Sorry, Terry. The second reason is because... Here we go. Because your Heavenly Father cares for you. Do not be anxious because Jesus, your Master, forbids it. But secondly, do not be anxious because your Heavenly Father cares for you. And here in this second reason, Jesus is going to use two illustrations from nature to show and demonstrate the Father's care for you. And the first is from the birds. It's not for the birds, it's from the birds. And look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. God in His providence daily provides food for the birds. Now, you might sit there and hear that and think, that's no big deal. So what? God provides for the birds. I ask you to stop and think for a moment. Think how many birds there are. I was up there on the porch this last Friday working on this sermon. And, of course, I'm convinced the Lord had me stop and listen. And what did I hear? Birds. There's the metallic chirp of the cardinal, that kind of almost metallic squeak it makes. A little Carolina wren came and landed on the railing just feet from me, happy as he could be, just hopping around. And then there were the crows with their raucous caws, cawing their heads off, flying over the parking lot. There was even one, I think, had a sore throat. He was especially raspy. And you know what? God provided food for every one of them. But not just here at church. God provided for the birds in your house. And maybe through you putting a seed in the bird feeder. And not just your house. God provided for the birds all over Cherokee County. He was feeding his winged creations. And across Georgia and Alabama and the entire southeastern United States, God fed the birds this morning. And then far up the Midwest into Illinois, where the Cardinals, the state bird, he fed the Cardinals up there. And then sweeping down into Texas, where the mockingbird's the state bird, he fed all the mockingbirds today. And then that beautiful bird they have called the scissor-tailed flycatcher, God fed them too. All across the United States, all across Europe, throughout Canada, the African subcontinent, even in India, God has been feeding the birds today. Now, here's the amazing part. You are far more important than the birds. Jesus' argument goes from the lesser to the greater. Look at what he says verse 26 continues. We start from the beginning. Look at the birds of the air. They neither toil, neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Are you not of more value than they are? You are much more valuable than they are. Why? Why are you and I more valuable than the birds? It's because you and I were created in His image. It's because the Lord called us to be His own before the foundation of the world. It's because the Father sent Christ to redeem us and to purchase us for His own possession. That's why you're worth more than the birds. And if God in His sovereign care feeds the birds, will He not much more feed you, whom He has redeemed? Yes. Yes. And 1,000 times, yes. John MacArthur notes, no bird is created in the image of God or recreated in the image of Christ. No bird was ever promised to be co-heir with Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. No bird has a place prepared for Him in heaven. And if God gives and sustains life for the birds, will He not take care of us who are His children and who have been given all those glorious promises? You see the glory of this great promise? If He's fed all the birds, you who He's redeemed, will He not take care of you? He will. Now watch Jesus drive this point home with a sledgehammer. In verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You know, we can't. That's a little abstract. Time is an abstract subject. But if you've got an ESV, there's a footnote at the end of 27. And if you look down at the bottom, and I have to have my glasses to read the footnote. The footnote says, or add a single cubit to his stature. So that footnote means that's an alternate reading. You could just as easily translate it as the footnote says. So with the alternate reading, which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his stature? Now you may not be familiar with cubits and ancient forms of measurement. It's about the length from your elbow to your hand, about 18 inches. And Jesus is saying, which of you by worrying about it can grow 18 inches? Now, I want you to try it right now. Right where you're sitting, go ahead and give some anxious thought to growing 18 inches. Go ahead. Give it a shot. It's absurd, isn't it? It's absurd. Who, by worrying, can grow 18 inches? No one. And here's his point. Since your Heavenly Father has promised to care for your needs, it is absolutely absurd to worry about it. You might as well worry about adding 18 inches to your height. Do you see the force of his words? Since Your Heavenly Father has promised to care for your needs. It's absolutely absurd to worry about it. It's pointless. Someone once noted this, and this ties in, this is an amen to what I've just read. Worry is like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. So, Jesus illustrates this through the birds and His Father's care. He illustrates the care of His Heavenly Father through the birds, but then He illustrates it through a second picture from nature, and that's flowers in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Lilies of the field is probably a reference to the wildflowers that grew all over Galilee. And Jesus says that Solomon in all his glory can't compare to the beauty of wildflowers. Well, what was Solomon's glory like, we have to ask. The cross reference here in your Bible takes us to 1 Kings chapter 10. And I want to read the cross reference there and listen to this description of Solomon's glory from the Word of God. This is when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, 1 Kings 10, 4 through 7. Listen to this. "And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." She beheld all of Solomon's glory, and literally it took her breath away. And we have marginally similar experiences. You know, years ago, some of you watched the show Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, just to go, wow! And I used to read Richie Rich cartoons when I was growing up because I was just amazed at all the rooms in his house. But, Pastor Rob, how can wildflowers possibly compare to that? To all that? How can the Word of God compare wildflowers to riches? And I think if you have to ask that question, perhaps you've never really seen wildflowers. The state flower of Texas is the Texas bluebonnet. They pop up in the springtime, and in spring, across the state of Texas, the highway department stops mowing the medians and the sides of the roads, so all the wildflowers can spring up, and it's incredible. Well before Christy and I had Keegan, we would try to get away whenever we could to drive the back roads of Texas, and driving through the back roads of Texas, sometimes we drove down two-lane roads like this. And sometimes these two-lane roads would take us near pastures like this. And we can attest that we have literally seen pastures covered in bluebonnets. And you talk about, even for a guy, it's breathtaking. It's just beautiful. The beauty of the Texas bluebonnet, God says, is greater than Solomon in his glory. But what does God do with this beauty that's greater than Solomon's glory? He has so much of it to dispense that he can simply throw it away. Verse 30 says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven..." That oven would have been a pottery, hardened clay oven that a woman baked her bread in. It's heated both from the bottom and heated from the inside. The fuel she used on the inside of the oven was usually dried grass and wildflowers. And so Christ is saying, if God can clothe wildflowers with such disposable beauty, Will he not clothe you too? And verse 30 concludes, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And here in this last line, we find out why Jesus forbids worry. We read here why worry is a sin. We see here in this phrase why anxious care is an offense to God. Because worry is a sin. Worry is a sin because it's unbelief. Worry is a sin because worry is unbelief in the character of our loving Heavenly Father. Worry is a sin because it's unbelief in the gracious promises of God contained in His Word. Again, here John MacArthur, worry is not a trivial sin because it strikes a blow both at God's love and at God's integrity. Worry declares our Heavenly Father to be untrustworthy in His Word and His promises, to avow belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, and in the next moment to express worry is to speak out of both sides of our mouths. Worry shows that we are mastered by our circumstances and by our own finite perspectives and understanding rather than by God's Word. Worry is therefore not only debilitating and destructive, but maligns and impugns God. And so Jesus illustrates the Father's care through this second illustration, through the wildflowers. Do not be anxious because your Heavenly Father cares for you, is seen obviously by the birds and is seen in the wildflowers. But there's a third reason he goes on to give us of why not to worry and why we shouldn't be anxious. He says, do not be anxious because God's kingdom and godly living are a far greater priority. God's kingdom and godly living are a far greater priority. And I'd like to show you two things under this reason. And first of all, I want you to note there's an attitude to put off, and then there's an attitude to put on. Just as you'd go home and take off your dress clothes this morning or whatever you're wearing today, you'll put it off and you put on your afternoon T-shirt. That's what Christ asks us to do here. He asks us to put something off and put something on. First, what does He ask us to put off? That's an attitude that none of us should have. He asks to put off an attitude that none of us should possess. And that's in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And when Jesus says Gentiles, He doesn't just mean non-Jewish people in this context. He's referring to unbelievers in general. And so hear what He's saying to us. Do not be anxious, because anxious care is an attitude that's typical of unbelievers. Anxious care is an attitude typical of those who don't have a Heavenly Father. And that's not an attitude you should possess, He says. He says they seek after these things. They run after these things with a committed pursuit. But this is not to be your committed pursuit, He says. Verse 32 concludes, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The implication from what we've already read is that He not only knows what you need, because He feeds the birds and clothes the grass, He'll also provide what you need. And so the attitude to put off is the attitude of anxious care, that Martha-like fretting over your life. That's an attitude typical of those outside of Christ, those without a Heavenly Father. Put that attitude off, Jesus says. But here's the attitude to put on. Here's how we should live. Not in the committed pursuit of our daily needs, but in the pursuit of something far, far greater. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God. That's our priority, Jesus said. Far above the pursuit of everyday needs, we should be consumed with the pursuit of His kingdom. What does that mean, Rob? What does it mean to seek first His kingdom? To pursue or seek His kingdom means to enter His kingdom, to trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. To seek His kingdom means to submit to the reign of the King in that kingdom. To to read and carry out His authoritative commands for us in His Word. To seek His kingdom means to spread the news of His kingdom, to announce the reign of Jesus Christ and His free offer of forgiveness to all those who will repent and believe. That's the first priority, His kingdom. As a second priority here, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, that's a second attitude we pursue alongside His kingdom. And so to seek His righteousness is to pursue the righteous life that God describes in His Word. To seek His righteousness is to pursue a life that seeks His glory. To seek His righteousness is to pursue a life that pleases Him. That should be our pressing concern. A life that pleases God. Instead of, oh my goodness, what am I going to do about? He calls us instead to put on this attitude of seeking His kingdom and seeking His righteousness. As Paul said, this was his pursuit. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. And then Paul turns around and puts that on all of us in Ephesians. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And of course, we discern that through His Word. So we take off the attitude of a committed pursuit of these things, and we put on the attitude of pursuing His kingdom and His righteousness. And when we do so, friends, it concludes verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things. What things? The things like food and drink and clothing and the things that are necessary for your life. Seek those things first, and all these things will just be thrown in. Fourthly, we should not be anxious because God's kingdom and godly living are a greater priority. Finally, one more reason this morning he gives us. Do not be anxious because God will provide enough for each day. And this we see in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious. Again, there's our command for the third time. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I have a little trouble understanding that last phrase. I think the translators could have made it a little clearer. Other versions say each day has enough trouble of its own. So, if you will, let me paraphrase verse 34 for you. I think you could say it like this. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The point Jesus seems to be making here is not to worry about tomorrow's cares today. Of course, make appropriate plans for tomorrow and the years ahead, but don't let those appropriate plans grow into anxious Martha-like concerns. Be concerned with today's trials. Be concerned with today's temptations. Be concerned with today's opportunities. Of course, relying on the sovereign care of your Heavenly Father as He provides for you to do that. Tomorrow, work on tomorrow's trials. Tomorrow, work on tomorrow's temptations. Tomorrow, work on tomorrow's opportunities. Because why? Because tomorrow you'll have a fresh supply of grace to draw from, right? Well, a couple of you nodded. Of course, God's grace is constant, but it's so fresh that it's as if it, when the sun comes up in the morning, the clock starts over. And you have a fresh supply. Another inexhaustible well to draw from for Monday. But today, you're to draw from today's well. And when you face tomorrow's trouble, there will be His provision brand new. How can I possibly say this? Oh, maybe Deuteronomy, I think Deuteronomy 31, 33. As your days, so shall your strength be. And it's a promise that when 6 a.m. hits tomorrow, there's fresh strength waiting for you. And this verse that we looked at last Sunday, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, His mercies never come to an end. They are new. Not just Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday sometimes. God doesn't work on a Tuesday, Thursday schedule. Worry about tomorrow's troubles tomorrow. Not worry. Do not be anxious about tomorrow's troubles. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, because you'll have a fresh supply of His steadfast love and mercy. There was one day on the mantle, a brand new clock showed up. And like any self-respecting timepiece, this clock wanted to make a good impression on its owner. And so the clock decided to think about how it could do this. And it decided, instead of ticking one time every second, it would tick two times every second. And so he set out to do this new clock on the mantelpiece. And so he started to think about it, and he said to himself, two ticks to the second, that means 120 ticks a minute. That's 7,200 ticks per hour. That's 172,800 ticks per day. That's 1,209,000 over that per week for 52 weeks, a total of nearly 63 million ticks a year. And the clock's mainspring snapped. A clock nervous breakdown, if you will. So the clock was taken to the clockmaker, fixed the mainspring as well as he could, and the clockmaker doubled as a counselor, and so he said, "Clock, what's your trouble?" "Oh, doctor, I have to tick so much. I have to tick two ticks a second and 120 ticks per minute and 7,200 ticks per hour and..." "Hold it! How many ticks do you have to tick at a time?" "Oh, I just have to tick one tick at a time." "Let me make a suggestion. You go home and try ticking one tick at a time. Don't even think about the next tick until it's time. Just tick one tick at a time." And so faith in the care of our Father is ticking with today's ticks and not tomorrow's ticks. Tick your ticks today. When your ticks have run out, there will be new ticks to tick tomorrow, because His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Well, so why then should you and I not be anxious? We should not be anxious because Jesus, our Master, forbids it. It's not in the acceptable category. He says, secondly, do not be anxious because your Heavenly Father cares for you, as demonstrated in the birds and the wildflowers. Do not be anxious because God's kingdom and godly living are a far greater priority. Seek those first, not the other stuff. And all the other stuff comes when you put those first. Lastly, he says, do not be anxious because God will provide enough for each day. There will be help tomorrow, just as there was today. So I ask you as we conclude, do you have a Heavenly Father who cares for you like Jesus has been describing? Do you have a Heavenly Father that cares for you as Jesus has been describing? I want to tell you what the Word of God says related to this. There is no Heavenly Father who cares for you unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus makes it clear, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So if you are longing for this care that we saw described through the birds and the wildflowers, you must come to it through Christ. There is no end run around Christ, my friend. And today, in His great mercy, He offers you the free gift of salvation if you will turn from your sin and trust in Him and Him alone as your Savior and Lord. We can talk about that after the service, if you'd like, about what it means to know Jesus and follow Him as your Lord. But there's no Heavenly Father unless you've trusted Christ. Of course, many of you have. And so, like you, I stand before you today with an incredible need to repent of my unbelief in God. to repent that I don't believe what he says about himself in his word. And maybe you feel this too. Of the many times you've worried because you didn't believe what his word said. And so perhaps a great many of us need to spend some time this afternoon just going before the Father and confessing our unbelief of his great mercy and care for us. His promise that we will never go out without a need. We begin there perhaps. But once we've repented, there's two words here that I think we should pay close attention to. And that's the word look. In verse 26, you that know Christ and you that have a heavenly Father, he says, look at the birds. Study them carefully. Consider them. Look at the birds. Call it to mind. This is recalling truth again. We've been banging on this theme for 3 weeks. It will not go away. You must draw the truth up again. Look at the birds. Think about how many millions there are. Think how effortlessly God provides for them and how much He loves you. And it says the second word to think about is consider. Consider. That doesn't mean just give it a fleeting thought. That means stroke your chin about it. That means say the word, Consider the lilies of the field. That God can adorn them with such dispensable beauty. And He promises to clothe you and me too. So for you that know Christ, maybe repent of your unbelief, but then look and consider. Well, let's talk about this over lunch. Let me close us, and Matt will lead us in a song as we conclude. Father, we do come today, and we acknowledge our unbelief. We have not thought of worry like you thought of worry. Lord, everybody does it, and so we do it too. And so let us clearly see, Heavenly Father, that you forbid it. It's a sin because it dishonors your reputation. You're a caring and providing God, and you tell us not to. And so keep us from veering into Martha territory. But Father, let us look and consider. May your good Spirit who indwells us just sit on our hearts and press this truth into it. That you love us far more than the birds. Father, work in us and help us in this fight, for it is a fight. And we pray and plead that you would enable us with your grace. Through Christ, we ask this.